morning. I want to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. In our last study of Ephesians, we're looking at the responsibilities of husbands to love their wives. We only looked at one verse last time, so we have eight verses to go. All right? Now, because I received several death threats from husbands who said we need to move on, I'm going to cover all these verses in one time and we'll be done with the husbands, all right? Because we really need to move on from this, okay? We're taking a severe beating here, all right? Last time we looked at verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Love here, we said, is the Greek word agapao. Agapao is a self-sacrificing, caring commitment that shows itself in seeking the highest good of the one loved. That has nothing to do with feelings, nothing to do with emotion. It's the idea of serving, sacrifice. Agapao is a present tense imperative here, indicating continuous action. It could be translated, husbands, keep on loving your wives. Now, this exhortation to husbands to love their wives is unique. We said this last time. I think it's important. It's not found in the Tanakh. It's not found in the rabbinic literature. It's not found in the household codes of the Greco-Roman Empire. So this is radical. When they read this the first time, they're like, what? We got to do what to our wives? Husbands, love your wives. It's radical. It's revolutionary. Never heard of before. This is uniquely Christian, people, which gives us an opportunity to demonstrate something to the world they don't understand. How are we to love our wives? Well, the model and ground of the husband's love for the wife is Christ's love for the church. He says, here's how you're to love her. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. I think it's one of the most difficult commands in all Scripture. Because we're commanded to continually love our wives just as Christ loved the church. That's a really, really high order. That means we cannot love our wives apart from sacrifice. John Chrysostom, who preached in the 4th century, was called Golden Mouth, wrote this. He says, hast thou seen the measure of obedience? Hear also the measure of love. Wouldest thou that thy wife would obey thee as the church doth Christ? Have care thyself for her as Christ doth the church. And if it should be needful that thou dost give thy life for her and be cut to pieces 1,000 times or endure anything whatever, refuse it not. Yea, if thou hast suffered this, thou hast not done what Christ did. For thou doest this for one whom thou were already united, but Christ for her who rejected him and hated him. He brought her to his feet by his great care, not by threats nor fear nor any such thing. So thou conduct thyself toward thy wife. You know, when you read these texts, if you hear things like this, it just kind of feels impossible, okay? Well, it is in our own strength. We've got to keep in mind the context of these verses. We have to keep going back up to verse 18 that says to be controlled with the Spirit. Because without the Holy Spirit replacing our selfishness with His fruit of love, we'll never make progress in loving our wives as Christ loved the church. So if you're having a problem loving your wife, the issue is you're not controlled by the Spirit. Which means you're not spending enough time in the Word of God. You're not spending enough time trusting the Lord to guide you, to direct you, to lead you. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, the real cause of failure, ultimately in marriage, is always self and the various manifestations of self. Of course, that is the cause of trouble everywhere and in every realm. Self and selfishness are the greatest disrupting forces in the world. Believe that? I believe that the main responsibility for setting a loving climate in the home is the husband's. They're the ones commanded to love. They're the ones to lead. Husbands are to be the head of the home. They're to lead the wife in a loving, caring manner. So if there's a problem in the home, the responsibility is for the husband to fix it. Take the responsibility and deal with it. Paul goes on to demonstrate what Christ's love for the church has accomplished. He says in verse 26, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now, Paul here presents the purpose or the goal of Christ's love for the church with three hina purpose clauses here. The first one being so that he might sanctify her. This is a purpose. Why did he die for her? So he could sanctify her. This is the Greek word hagiadzo, which means to set apart for God's purposes. Now, traditionally, when you talk about sanctification, people categorize it in three aspects. They say there is positional sanctification, which happens at the moment of salvation. This is a state of holiness imputed to the Christian at the moment of their conversion to Christ. Yahweh sets us apart for Himself. In this sense, Paul writes to the Corinthians. Now, remember who he's writing to here, okay? If you go through the whole book, you see this is one of the most messed up churches in the New Testament. If they could do it wrong, they did it wrong. And Paul starts out writing to them, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Yeshua. And then he goes on and he says, saints by calling. He doesn't start out yelling at them, screaming at them, you need to check your salvation. You guys probably aren't even Christians. He doesn't deal with that at all. He never questions their salvation. He affirms it to start with. You're sanctified. You're saints by calling. So straighten up your act, basically what he's telling you. But this sanctification here is the fact that they are set apart by God. The second aspect is called progressive sanctification. Now, most of the church views this as our personal growth in the Christian life. But biblically, progressive sanctification is the process by which Yahweh was forming the first century church into the image of Christ. And the problem is, if you don't know what time it is, then you're going to get this. This is going to be all messed up. You're going to see this progressive sanctification as something going on now, something you need now. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. And I've heard many teachers say, this is it. As we study the Word of God, we're being changed from glory to glory to glory. No, you've got one too many glory in there. Back up. It's just glory to glory. Well, you know, and they'll go on and just talking about the transformation. But if you look at the context here, he's talking about a transformation from old covenant glory to new covenant glory. Back up to verse 9. For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. One the old covenant, one the new covenant. Those are the two glories. They are moving from the old covenant to the new. The transition saints, those who lived from 30 to 70 AD, were being transformed into Christ's image. Look at Ephesians 2. We already looked at this a while back. In whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple. And you ever knew a building to grow? It's a metaphor here. Verse 21, we see the building is in the process of construction. It's growing into a holy temple. And the present tense verbs show us this is a continuance of growth in progress, indicating a living organism. So during that transition time, this thing is growing. What's it growing to? He says, in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. This talks about the ongoing process of the building. It's being built. Now, this growing process can only be understood by someone who understands fulfilled eschatology. Only they know what time it is. This building is no longer being built. The building was finished in AD 70, and guess what? Yahweh moved in. The house was completed. He moved in and He dwells with His people. It's really sad to long for something that you have. How sad. Most see this as a process that's still happening today. But this transformation was completed in AD 70. We'll talk about that a little further here. And then finally, there's what they call ultimate sanctification or glorification. This is said to be a state of holiness that we will not attain to in this life. But we'll realize it when we're finally in the presence of God. Like I said, it's also called glorification. This is the church being made completely holy at the moment of Christ's return. Now, and that's how most people see this. They see, well, this is ultimate. That's talking about when the Lord returns. And I agree with them. But we believe He already has returned. So we're already in that state. Every aspect of this sanctification is done by Christ. That's what the important thing that you understand. Every one of these were all performed by Christ. All believers have been sanctified. We have been set apart for Yahweh's use. Now this verse is giving us Christ's goal in loving the church and giving Himself up for it. That's what these verses here are talking about. They're talking about what Christ has done. And Paul is using this as an example of love. Now I think as Christian husbands who love our wives, we will guard the exclusiveness of that relationship with our wives. We will set our wife apart. We will sanctify her. In practical terms, men, this means that you need to put a protective fence around your love for your wife. In other words, there's no place with flirting with other women. I think it's dangerous and inappropriate for married men to continue or to form friendships with women other than their wife, unless their wife is involved in that situation. The man that discipled me drilled this into my head. I mean, drilled it into my head to the point where I was afraid to talk to another woman. But I think it was a good thing. And years back, we had a family leave the church, military family. He was going on deployment. I want you to take care of my wife and make sure you're there and do the... And I'm like, not me. You know, we'll get some families together and we'll work. What do you mean? Well, you got a problem? No, that's why I don't have a problem. Okay? But then he was mad because I wouldn't, you know, spend time with his wife or whatever. And I'm like, are you crazy? So they left. And I'm like, goodbye. You know? I mean, you really have to work at protecting what you have. It doesn't, you know... It doesn't happen by accident. And as the Scripture says, let him that thinks he stand, take heed lest he fall. In marriage, the husband is set apart for the wife is set apart for the husband, and anything that interferes with that is sin. We've got to guard those relationships. Not only has he sanctified her, but he says, having cleansed her. Now this deals with the negative aspect, that of being cleansed from the defilement of sin, where sanctification is the positive aspect, that of being set apart to Yahweh. The cleansing takes place at the moment of salvation. Both actions of sanctification and cleansing occurred at the same time and would better be translated in order that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her. This cleansing is effected, he says, by the washing of water with the Word. Now you may be thinking, isn't the church cleansed and sanctified by the blood of Christ? It does say that, doesn't it? And sometimes we think, if it says one thing, then that's it and nothing else fits in there. You know, that's not, there's a lot of ways to describe the same thing. And it does describe it by the blood. Look at 1 Peter 1:18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless by the blood of Christ. So the Scripture clearly tells us we are cleansed by the blood of Christ, but it also uses the imagery of washing in a relationship to our salvation or our cleansing from sin. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. Now the context here in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And he goes on to list, and, you know, neither fornicators or adulterers, and he lists all these things. And then he says in verse 11, such were some of you. You were just like these people. He says, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Yeshua the Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So they had been washed Now, many commentators understand this washing of water with the word to refer to baptism. Anytime there's water anywhere, someone wants to get somebody in a tank somewhere, get them dunked. Anytime there's water, you mention water in the scripture, oh, we got to get them in the water. All right. Now, there's nothing about baptism in this text. Nothing in the context indicates baptism. The term word here, rhema, is used nowhere else in the New Testament with connection with baptism. I just don't see anywhere that they'd see that in here. Paul says the washing of water is with the word. And again, the Greek word here is rhema. And rhema means the spoken or preached word. And probably refers here to the gospel. All right? The word is not something additional to the spiritual cleansing. It is the means by which it is accomplished. It is through the word of the gospel that we are cleansed and set apart unto Yahweh. Yeshua told his disciples that they were clean because of the word that he had spoken to them. John 15:3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. The gospel is a cleansing agent, for it's the good news of Christ's atoning death at Calvary. The word is a cleansing agent, also used for sanctifying. He says in John 17:17, sanctify them, set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth. And that's why it's important for us to read and to study the Scriptures, because they are a cleansing agent in our lives. It's amazing what the Word of God will do with people who apply themselves to it. Reading it, studying it, praying over it. What Paul talks about when he's talking about this washing here, I think that Paul probably no doubt had in mind Ezekiel 16, where Yahweh described how he entered into a marriage covenant with his bride. Let's look at that text, verses 8 and 9. It says, then I passed by you, and I saw you. And behold, you were at a time for love, and so I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord Yahweh. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with my oil. Now, the Targum, which is an ancient Aramaic paraphrase, or kind of an interpretation in the Hebrew Bible, explains this as a time of redemption when the people of Israel were brought out of Egypt. Yahweh set them apart, He cleansed them, He entered into a covenant with them. And this is what Yahweh has done for the church. Now this metaphorical expression of salvation, the washing of water, most likely also invokes the imagery of the bridal bath. In Palestine, before a bride was married, she went to the ceremony and she passed through the ceremonial purifying waters. She was made clean before she was united to her husband. And this prenuptial bath in Jewish marital customs was basically reflecting the imagery of Ezekiel 16 here. And I'm sure that's in Paul's mind, this cleansing that the Lord has done. Now, the reason he sanctifies and cleanses his bride, he says, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. He's cleansing her, he's sanctifying her, because he's going to present her to himself. This is the second purpose clause, which shows us the purpose of his death. In this context, Christ presents the church to himself. Listen, he has done everything necessary to achieve this goal. Not like the bride's worked really hard and now she's ready. No, he has prepared her. And this presentation of the church in all her glory, I think again is going back to Ezekiel 16 and reflecting this passage. Look at the rest of it or some more of it. He says, I also clothe you with embroidered cloth. I put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet, and I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril. There you go. I knew it. Earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil, and you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. He's picturing the bride here. She's dressed in all her glory. She's made ready for him, for the wedding. Now, let me ask you something here. When does Christ present the church to himself? Most see this happening at the parousia. Would you agree with that? I'd agree. But the problem is they see the parousia as still yet future. So in other words, to them, it hasn't happened yet. Look at Revelation 21. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here. I want to show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Now, who's he talking about here? It's clear, right? It's the Lamb's wife. It's the bride. It's the church. So the angel says, "Come, I want to show you the bride." And then the next verse says, "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." Now, wait, I'm confused. This verse says, "I'm going to show you the bride," and then he says, "He showed me a holy city, Jerusalem." Because the bride is the church, and the holy city, Jerusalem, is also the church. All right? These are descriptive phrases talking about the church. On the high mountain, the mountain is where God dwells, and now the church is with him, the holy Jerusalem there. All right. Jerusalem is the bride. Keep this in mind as you go to Galatians chapter 4. It says, this is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. Now, we know what they are, old and new, right? One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. Mount, that's the Jerusalem at the present time. She's in slavery. She is Hagar. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. Not present to us, present to them at the time of writing, 2,000 years ago. And she is in slavery with her children, but Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. So the bride is the new Jerusalem, which is the new covenant. And when was it that Christ was to take his bride? It was to be soon to them. Revelation 22:7. "And behold, I am coming quickly." It's funny how many people don't believe that. I mean, they just flat don't believe it. Well, he also said in 22:10, "The time is near." Time statements bracket this whole book. And yet everybody's looking for it in the future. Was written to people in the past, was going to happen very quickly. At the time of Paul's writing to the Ephesians, the time when Christ would present his bride was near. So guess what? It can't be near to us. It can't be near to them, and 2,000 years later it's near to us. If that's true, then near means nothing. And we got a problem because we can't communicate anymore. Let's talk about the Oriental marriage here and see what's going on here with this whole picture of the wedding. I think it helps when we understand some of the background here. This Oriental wedding was characterized by three main things. First of all, the betrothal period. All right? Don't think of this like an engagement to us. There's no correlation, really. All right? Because engagements are made and broken and all kinds of stuff, and you just move on. All right? No, this was a binding agreement. And the parents arranged this. Isn't that good? Not the individuals as a rule. The father would arrange the marriage. He'd go out and find somebody and say, "Here's who you're marrying." And the marriage was legal when the betrothal took place. For example, if a man and woman got betrothed, and then the man dies, the woman's a widow. They've never been together. But the betrothal is binding. And if something happens during that year period, basically, it was about a year, usually the betrothal period, and the husband would leave. I mean, they would have the betrothal, he would leave to get a place ready for the bride. If something happened to him, she's a widow. Or if he wanted to, he found some uncleanness in her. Now, the woman couldn't do this, but the husband could divorce. He could divorce her. He could give her a writ of divorce and be divorced. But it took a divorce to separate this. This period, the betrothal period, was also called the Kiddushim, which means sanctification. It was a time of sanctification, of setting apart. The word really defines the purpose of the betrothal period. It's a time when the couple set aside to prepare themselves to enter into this covenant of marriage. Now, following this betrothal ceremony, the groom would return to the father's house to fulfill his obligations during that time. But just prior to leaving, he would give his wife, the bride-to-be, a pledge of his love. Its purpose was to be a reminder to the bride during the days of their separation of his love for her, that he was thinking of her, and that he would return to receive her as his wife. Now, Yeshua left his bride a bridal gift of love. What was it? It was the Holy Spirit. A promise of love that he would return for them. During the betrothal, the groom's responsibility was to focus on preparing a place for their family. And in biblical times, he didn't just go out and get a new house somewhere. They added on to the father's house. He would add rooms onto the father's house. Once the rooms were done, once the father told him, everything's ready, go get your bride, he would go get her. Look at John 14 now. In my father's house are many dwelling places. Now listen, some translations, you remember the translation that King James maybe used to read, in my father's house are many mansions? There's no mansions in a house, okay? There's rooms in a house. All right, in my father's there's many rooms and many dwelling places because it's the father's house. He says, if it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. The betrothal has happened. He's leaving the bride to go prepare a place. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be. I'm going to come get you and take you to the Father's house with me. So he's fulfilling the part of betrothal. Now, during the time, the bride would consecrate herself, prepare holy garments. She would get ready for this marriage. Then at a certain time, and usually it was determined by the father. The son usually didn't even know. The father would say, okay, things are ready. Go get your bride. Having prepared the home, he'd come, and he'd come with a bunch of his friends, and it usually was at night, and he would come, and he would call the bride. And Matthew 25 just kind of lays this whole thing out, you know. And he would get the bride, and he would take her to the father's house, and they would have a marriage feast. And that was the next part, the next stage to this was the marriage feast. And the marriage feast wasn't like our weddings today. You know, you have a couple hours, and you have a good time. It was a week-long celebration. Okay, full of food, music, dancing, drinking. I mean, weddings were important to them. It was a time of joy. It was a time of great celebration. And so they would celebrate. And then came the final aspect where they began to live together. Those three stages have been seen in the relationship of the church to Yeshua. First of all, we were selected by the Father to be His beloved Son's bride. Ephesians 1:4. He chose us. And Yeshua bought us by His blood. We belong to Him. He is our husband. We are the wife. And Yeshua left to prepare a place for His bride. And this is where most of the church is at today. Most of the church today is in the betrothal period. The groom had left, and they're waiting. And waiting. And waiting. And waiting. What kind of place is he building for us? You know? They're still in that period waiting for him to return. Listen, he's been gone for 2,000 plus years. If the bride is the first century church, is she still waiting? She is dead. She is dust. Notice what Yeshua said. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be. Who's the you here? It's his disciples. That's who he's still looking in the context. He's talking to his disciples. I'm gonna leave, but I'm going to come back and get you. If he didn't come back in the first century, he didn't keep his promise because they're gone. The promise was to them. And if he didn't keep it to them, he didn't keep it. But he did keep it. And in AD 70, he returned to take his bride and celebrate the marriage supper. Notice what he says about the bride. Having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. This is not talking about her clothes. The word wrinkle has to do with wrinkle on the face. It's a word picture that describes the body of Christ not being worn out or weather beaten. I think a 2,000-year-old bride would have some wrinkles. This is the bride that most people envision. 2,000 years, she's still waiting. Are you coming, honey? That's not the bride pictured in the Scriptures. Not a bride I'd want to see walking down the aisle. No. And listen, here's what you have to understand. Again, the bride can do nothing to make herself beautiful. It was the work of Christ on the cross. All this here has to do with what Christ has done. He gave himself for the church. He washed her. He cleansed her. He made her glorious. He's the one who put her in the place where she's without spot or wrinkle. He set her apart. He did all the work. He says that she would be holy and blameless. This is the third purpose clause. By the term holy and blameless, Paul's referring, is he referring here to their position, the church's position, or to her practice? Boy, this is so important when you're reading texts like this. She'd be holy and blameless. So many people want to make this your practice. This is how you live. How many of you are holy and blameless? It's talking about the church's position before God. In the Old Covenant, these two adjectives, holy and blameless, were used to describe the unblemished animal set apart for Yahweh as a sacrifice. Also, we see that unholy men could not approach Yahweh, but only stand at a distance. There was always a physical separation between sinful men and a holy God. Being made holy and blameless makes it possible for us to dwell in His presence because our sins, our uncleanliness have been removed. Now, commenting on these verses, John MacArthur says this: you as a husband have the responsibility to wash your wife with the Word of God, to provide continual washing with the truth of the Holy Scripture, so that all her stains are taken away. Holy mackerel, guys. Wait a second. See, we are not Christ. We do not have that ability. He is talking about Christ, what Christ has done here, not what we're supposed to do to our wives. I'm not taking that Bible and I'm beating her till she's holy. You know, get holy, woman. You know, I mean, that's not our responsibility. I can't make my wife holy and blameless. He's not giving the husband's responsibility. This is a horrible thing to put on men. You got to make sure all your wife's stains are taken away. I think, and many commentators see this. They try to take and put the man's role in these couple verses in there. This is talking about Christ and what He has done. And now He addresses the husbands. And He says, so husbands ought to love your wives. Look how much He loved them. You love them. Not you have to do the same thing. You can't do that. But you're to make sacrifices that He did in His death to love her. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. So here is hautos, meaning in the same manner. It points back to the love of Christ described in verse 25 through 27. The primary obligation of the husband is to imitate Christ by sacrificially and tenderly caring for his wife. Not changing her position. Only Christ can do that. Husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Now the head, Christ, loves the body, the church. So also husbands ought to love their wives who, as it were, are their own bodies. The word ought here stresses their obligation. This reference to love for one's own body, that's not a new novel thought. It's rather a reality which is taken for granted, which is referred to by our Lord in the Gospels. You see, and He said to them, you shall love the Lord Yahweh, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second's like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I believe that Paul's words in our text are further commentary on the words of our Lord in the Gospels. Neither Paul nor Yeshua are encouraging us to learn to love ourselves so we can love our wives. That's modern psychobabble. All right? You don't need to learn to love yourself. That's why he gives that as an example. That's the highest thing we can do. Love them as yourself, because you know one you love like yourself. He's pointing out the fact that there's exceptions. Normal people love their bodies, as seen by the way they care for them. They protect them from danger. His point is your wife is part of your body. just as the church is part of Christ's body. A husband and wife are one flesh, he says in verse 31. When you love her, you're loving your own body. This has profound implications for Christian marriage. For one thing, if your wife is hurting, you are hurting. You've heard the old phrase, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Well, that's kind of true here, you know. You're to make her happy. She's to be fulfilled because when she's hurting, you are hurting because part of the body. He who loves his own wife loves himself. I think Paul's probably going back to creation of Eve, who was not created out of the dust of the ground as Adam was. She was taken out of his body, bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh. Husband and wife are not two people rooming together. Their lives actually do blend together into one another. They actually become one. It is therefore true that what hurts the wife damages the husband. It can't help but do so. And we can put it this way, husbands, if you're not loving your wife, you're hurting yourself. You are hurting yourself. He says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church. Now, it's natural for people to regard their own bodies as important. Now, there's some eccentrics who have engaged in self-mutilation. There's ascetics who yet sometimes regard it beneficial to try to make themselves as uncomfortable as they can. That's not normal, you know. And most people who even mutilate their bodies do it because they love themselves so much and they're not happy that the way things are going for them. I mean, if you didn't love yourself, you'd be glad you're miserable. I'm so glad I'm miserable. Because I don't like me anyway. No, that's not, no one's there. They want to be happy, they just can't achieve it. You take care of yourself, that's a given. A man may not like the way he looks. A man may not like his personality, but he does cherish his body. He'll go to great lengths to cool it when it's hot and to warm it when it's cold. He avoids pain whenever he can. He feeds himself and attempts to satisfy every appetite that he has. And a husband is called to love his wife with that same devotion that he gives to his body. You see how serious this is. He says, but he nourishes it and cherishes it. The word nourish here actually comes from extrepho, it means to feed. It's a word used in the Bible primarily of nurturing children, providing nurture, providing a climate of growth and development. The word cherish is from the Greek talpo, and it means to brood, to foster. We use the word brood to describe a hen incubating an egg at great cost and time and comfort to herself. The word also means warmth and pictures a mother tenderly holding her infant against him to keep it warm from the cold. Paul uses this word of a mother in 1 Thessalonians 2:7. He says, but we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. So here talpo is translated tenderly cares. The words nourishes and cherishes in this verse are interesting. They're terms usually associated with raising children. Nurturing and cherishing implies that a husband cares about his wife's total well-being, and he exerts himself to provide for her in every way because she's his own body. They're united. And when she's happy, when she's comfortable, when she's fulfilled, so is he. Just as Christ also does the church. You clothe your body, you bathe it, you protect it from discomfort, pain, and harm. And your survival depends upon it. Well, that's what Christ did for the church. And husbands, we are now to love our wives that way, just as Christ loved the church. He says, because we are members of his body. The conjunction hoite here is casual, introducing the reason why Christ takes tender care of the church. That is because we're members of his body. What has been said so far about Christ's care for the church applies to all believers. And the way that Christ cares for us, loving, forgiving, protecting, giving, is how we are to love our wives. He says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, this was written about Adam and Eve, and neither one of them had a mother or father. So it was given for our instruction to show us that a man has to be mature enough to leave his home, leave his parents, and start a new identity. He leaves and he cleaves. The word leave here is the Hebrew azav. It actually means to leave behind, to depart, to let alone, to abandon, to forsake, to desert. And the Hebrew word for joined here, or cleave, is davak, and it means to cling to keep close, to stay close, to be glued to. You leave and you cleave. Because you're leaving that family, you're developing your own family, and you're cleaving to that. Remember, when I got married, my dad told me the best thing you can do for your marriage is leave town. I was like, wow, thanks, Dad. You trying to get rid of me? He said, no, but that's the best way to start a marriage. You don't have any interference from all these other people telling you, oh, you ought to do this, you ought to do that, you ought to do this. And you know, I'll tell you, well, we did. I took his advice and I left town. And didn't have much outside interference at all from anybody, you know, which gave us a chance to get ourselves on our own ground and figure out which way we were going, how we were doing it. And there wasn't anybody to run back to, you know. So, I'm mad at you, I'm going, no, you're not going anywhere, you know. We're in a town way away from everybody. We've got to work this out, all right? And we did. Paul here teaches that husband and wife are one flesh. Thus, the husband is compelled to love his wife as his own body. Now, notice this text. It says, for this reason, a man is joined to his wife. When Yahweh instituted marriage, it was between a man and a woman. A man can't have a husband, and a woman can't have a wife. And joining two people of the same sex is not called marriage. It's called an abomination in the eyes of Yahweh. So it doesn't matter what our society does. See, society is going to do all kinds of things that are against the Word of God. And the problem is the church usually follows along just a couple steps behind. We have to stick to the Bible. Well, you're crazy, you're archaic, you're barbaric. Yeah, we believe this whole book. We just have to stick to what it says. It doesn't matter what our society does. It's probably going to get further and further away from the truth of this book. But we have to cling to it because it's ageless, it's timeless, and it's the very word of the living God. He says, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Now, mystery here is the Greek word mysterion. The basic meaning is that refers to God's revelation or discourse of something that was formerly hidden. It's not a mystery like, I gotta figure out the puzzle. No, it's something before you didn't know because God didn't reveal it, so you couldn't know it. But now it has been revealed. This is undiscoverable by human reason. God has to reveal this. This truth has never been known. It's a secret that is now being manifest. And the key idea in the mystery centers on God's eternal plan. The mystery that Paul's referring to here, I don't think is marriage. There's a lot of discrepancy in this verse. What is the mystery? Well, the mystery is marriage. Really? That's a mystery? You could say that. Not in the biblical form of mystery, but you could say it's a mystery. That'd be more like a puzzle, okay? The mystery that Paul's referring to here is not marriage. It's the union of Christ and His church. And this is so clear because look at the rest of the verse. I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. How can He make it clear, but yet so many people miss it? They say, well, it's the church and it's this and it's that. No, it's Christ and the church. Now, the first marriage was a prototype of the ultimate marriage, the marriage of Christ to His church. As Eve was created out of Adam's side, the church was begotten through the wounding of the Lord Yeshua. And the union of Christ and the church is to be reflected in the Christian marriage. The Old Covenant marriage is used typologically of the relationship between Yahweh and His covenant people Israel. Well, Yeshua took over this teaching and boldly referred to Himself as the bridegroom. All through the Old Covenant, it was Yahweh and Israel was the bride. Now it's Yeshua and the church is the bride. What is He saying? Well, a couple of things. He's saying, I am Yahweh. And the church is my people. Israel were my people, the true Israel. Now the church, they're my people. He's presenting Himself in the role of Yahweh in the divine marriage of the covenanted people. And he ends by kind of wrapping this up. He goes back. He does it backwards here. He begins with the husband and ends with the wife, but he's just kind of going over the roles again. He says, nevertheless, each person among you is also to love his own wife as himself. How many times has he said this? Love your wife as you love yourself. Well, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Over and over, he says, because he knows one thing, we love ourselves. Love your wife that way. Throughout our study of Paul's instruction to the Christian husband, you know, if you notice, the term leader, leadership, authority have never been mentioned. The key word that sums up Paul's exhortations for husband is not leadership, it's love. Now, you say love, okay, that means so many things to so many people. Just to help you clarify what love means, let me give you a biblical definition. Love is patient. This word patient has the idea of having being able to be wronged and wronged again, have the ability to retaliate and never consider it. There's a long fuse. Patient. Love is kind. It's useful. It's benevolent. It's willing to help other people. It's not jealous. It does not brag. It is not arrogant. Does not act becomingly. It does not seek its own. That's the whole thing about marriage. It's not about seeking your own. It's about seeking the benefit of your partner. It is not provoked. Oh, there's a good one, guys. Love is not provoked. If you're being provoked, you're not loving. If you're not loving, it's because you're not being controlled by the Spirit of God. It just keeps getting more difficult, doesn't it? Does not take into account a wrong suffered. That's a bookkeeping term. It doesn't keep a ledger. There you go. I'm going to hold this one against you too. Some man said, every time we have a fight, my wife gets historical. And he said, don't you mean hysterical? And he goes, no, historical. She brings up everything I've ever done in the past. You know? Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Okay, men, now you know, all you have to do is flesh it out. Right? Simple. Walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. All right, wives, sorry, we have to hit you one more time before we leave this, all right? And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. He said, submit before, now he uses the word respect. But here, this is the Greek word phobeo. This word is used in Matthew's gospel when Yeshua heals the lame man. And it says, when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck. That's phobeo. Awestruck. This is the same word. Listen, this is the same word, ladies, that's used in Ephesians 5:21. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So, he tells us in 21, we're to all to fear Christ. And then in the end of this section, he tells ladies are to fear their husband. Now, commenting on fear, when we're talking about verse 21, I said the fear of the Lord is always demonstrated by obedience to the Word of God. Proverbs 16:6 says, by loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of Yahweh, one keeps away from evil. This verse tells us that the fear of Yahweh promotes holy living. Well, as we are all to fear Christ, women are told to fear their husband. You say, that's kind of strong. Yeah, but I didn't write it. Okay? So I'm just telling you what it says. Wives, if you fear your husband, this is not a fear, this is not a terror. This is a reverence, this is a respect. But if you fear him, you will obey him, because if we fear Christ, we'll obey him. The woman who truly reverences and respects her husband as she should would not do anything that would bring disgrace, dishonor, or pain to the heart of her husband. Just like any Christian who fears the Lord would do nothing to bring disgrace, dishonor, pain, or hurt to the Lord. Please remember, wives, husbands, nobody can do this apart from the filling of the Spirit. And that's why this isn't just thrown in there randomly. He started and made a progression down here. He talked about being filled, being controlled by the Spirit of God, letting the Spirit empower you, that the literally the fruit of the Spirit will work through us. And as we said, this can only happen as we spend time learning the Word of God, meditating on it, praying over it, submitting ourselves to His Lordship in every area. Sometimes we're quick to submit to the Word of God. We see it and we say, all right, I got to do it. But too often the circumstances of life, we don't find ourselves submitting. And God is sovereign over providence. And He brings things into our life for a purpose. And we need to learn, to, as we're Spirit-controlled, that we submit to circumstances. They're the Lord's. We submit to His Word. We line up under Him. And we are filled with the Spirit. And then we only then are we empowered to do what He's called us to do. Men, we can love our wives. And women, we can submit to our husbands. And this is not a reciprocal relationship that is talked about here. He gives specific commands to women, specific commands to men, and He doesn't say anything about if your partner does. He doesn't say that. He just says, here's your role, get to it. Now, just think how great it is when both people are doing their role. It's awesome. But we're supposed to do our part. That's all we can do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, these are some difficult verses, Father, for the wives and for the husbands. I pray these verses would be humbling, Lord, to both of us. That we'd realize our responsibility before You. That every husband in here, Lord, would realize how great his responsibility is to love his wife, no matter what she does, or how she acts. And the wives would realize they are to submit, they are to fear their husbands. Lord, we thank You for Your grace. We know that it is only by the grace of God that two people ever are able to remain together. I thank You for marriage. I pray, Father, we'd hold it sacred. I pray we'd hold to the biblical standard and that alone. Thank You for Your grace toward us, Lord. May we honor You in the lives we live. Amen.